in chapter 4 of Ephesians with the reading that you heard, starting in verse 7. If you recall from last week, we saw that we are existing in a reality that we are meant as a church, as a parish, as individuals, but also as the corporate global church that we are meant to reflect. That reality is unity. We are one in Christ, and we are to reflect that unity in our oneness. But a question arises. What about diversity? When we look around us at each other, at ourselves, we see that there is such a variety of all kinds of differences. And doesn't that existence of differences and diversity and change among us kind of break down unity? Doesn't it fracture us? Doesn't it risk breaking us all into a million pieces? Well, that's the miracle of oneness. It would be easier to look the same, to do the same, to think the same, to act the same, all have our hair parted on the same side and wearing the same thing. It would be easier for us just to have strict uniformity in all that we do. But the miracle of oneness is that Christ makes us one and keeps us one, even with our diversity and our differences. Those of you who have children or who have had children, perhaps, or you remember when you were a child, do you remember standing up against a door frame or measuring your child to see how far they're growing and putting a little date next to it so that you can track their growth? We've done that with Eliana. It seems like every 2 months she grows another inch, and the little door frame notches are getting higher and higher. You stand them up there and you say, "Now, stand up nice and tall," and you get the pencil so that it's maybe angled just a little bit so they're taller. Then you measure it with the measuring tape. Wow, you're 36 inches. Well, in this passage, Paul is doing the same thing to the church. He's holding up a measuring tape, and he wants us to measure ourselves against this measure. While we're asking, how do we achieve unity in diversity? We're also asking, essentially, how do we maintain individual and corporate maturity? Unity has to do with maturity, measuring ourselves against God's doorframe to see if we've reached full stature. So let's dive in. Christ, first, to achieve this unity amongst diversity, gave grace. Verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." To each one of us. Not to some of us, but to each and every one of us. A lot of people are gifted in a lot of things. I know that some of you are wonderful bakers. Joyce, I know you're a baker. John, I've tasted your baking. I know that some of you can fix things. Mike, where are you? You're a good fixer. A lot of you are gifted in so many things, technology, all kinds of things. But the grace that has been given is to use those things in such a way where we can meet the needs of each other, where baking turns into hospitality, where fixing turns into generosity, where using our gifts and talents are used to show each other love and to build up the body as a whole. That's the spiritual side of it that Christ graces each one of us to do, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I'm going to be a little bit nitpicky here. I'm going to insist on saying it this way. So what we've read is that it is according to the measure of Christ's gift. I want to read it this way. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. What's the difference? Paul does want us to know that Christ has given gifts of grace, but he wants us first to realize that Christ is the gift. Christ is the gift given to humanity. So it is the gift of Christ himself that we're looking at first. Then the gifts that Christ gives. So let's work through these next couple of verses with that in mind. First, in verse 8, Paul cites Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, if you want to go home and look at it later, is a hymn of praise to Yahweh for being a God of deliverance. Deliverance from the enemy. And ultimately, deliverance from death. Paul, in Ephesians, in this book that we're looking at, identifies Yahweh, the Lord God, with Christ Jesus. He does that when he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains why he's using this verse to describe Christ's gift, Christ as God's gift to humanity. I'm going to dive into verses 9 and 10, but I'm going to be nitpicky again. Your version, if you're looking in the Bible, if you look at it later, for verses 9 and 10, probably have parentheses around verses 9 and 10. I want you to ignore those parentheses, because parentheses seem to mean to us that this part is less important. Or, as I learned in middle school, you skip over the parentheses so that you can see what the whole sentence actually means. Not so with this. These verses are integral. They're important. So verse 9, Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? The reason why Paul uses that verse from Psalm 68 is because it talks about God ascending. God ascending. But it's not just that he plucked out a verse of the Bible that he's thinking, oh, where's a verse that says about God ascending? It's this one. No, Paul knows Scripture so well, and he has it so formally integrated in his mind that he knows that this psalm is actually talking about Christ. That's why he points us to this psalm, and that's why he picks out this verse. God, the one who ascended, has vanquished the enemies of his people. He has defeated death. He is ascending on high to the heavens of heavens, leading death and death's minions in a parade of conquest. They're in chains. They've been defeated, and now he is parading them to the whole world. Now follow Paul's logic with me. In this ascent, is God going back to where he came from, into the heavens? Or is he from earth going to someplace new? Answer, we know this. He's from heaven. He's from the heavens. And the heavens here are depicted in the psalm as God's holy mountain. The psalm says that God stands up in his holy habitation to come down and to scatter the enemies, to rescue the righteous, and to set prisoners free. So if his home is in heaven, God, in order to do this, must have descended. Then he can act. Then he can fight. Then he can vanquish the foe and ascend again victoriously. Are you with me? Okay. Paul is teaching us how to read the Psalms, that they are about Christ. And he's asking us to put our thinking caps on and draw some conclusions. When did all this happen? What historical events are being prophesied in the psalm? When did God descend from heaven, come to earth, vanquish his enemies, set prisoners free, lead death and sin in an open display of conquest? He did it in Christ. In his virgin birth, Christ himself came and descended to earth to take on flesh in the incarnation, to rescue humanity by taking humanity to himself. God did this in Christ when Christ submitted himself to death on the cross, not needing to die because he did not have sin, but yielding himself for a time over to death. But Paul quickly reminds us in verse 10 that this was not permanent. The gift isn't complete without the ascent. He who descended, Paul says, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The Son of God took on flesh and submitted to death. But he didn't stay dead. Christ bound the strong man who had held humanity in bondage to sin. Christ trampled down death. He set you and me free from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom of light. He took death, sin, Satan, Satan's spiritual forces, and made a mockery of them on the cross. And his mockery was vindicated in his victory over the grave. He arose from the dead He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he received the kingdom and sat down at the Father's right hand. As such, Christ himself is God's gift to humanity. There is no gospel without the death and resurrection. And at the same time, Paul shows us that he is in the position, that Christ is in the position to give gifts to men. Look what Paul has done here. He has measured Christ's stature. He has put him up to God's doorpost. And we find out that the measuring mark is cosmic. The measuring stick that we need, the measuring tape, is universal. The Christ who descended also ascended far above the heavens, filling all things with his presence. And that is the measure to which the church will grow. It is according to that measure that Christ graces his people. Christ gives gifts, having shown us the heights and depths of his fullness, the heights and depths of his love, so that each and every one of us will reach that same measure individually, but also, more importantly, as a body, unified. But the question remains, how will all the different people, differently gifted, differently thinking, differently looking, remain unified and grow in the same direction to that full stature? Well, that's when we get to verse 11. Christ himself gave offices in the church. Offices. See in verse 11. And he, who's he? Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Again, who gave them? Christ. Why do I hammer that? That Christ gave the offices. Because we can get into a mindset where we think a call to one of these offices is self-generated. That it comes from a desire that is from ourselves. I want to be a pastor. I want to be a missionary. So I'll do it. That's not wrong. I'm not saying that's completely wrong, but that's only part of a call. You have to make sure that Christ has called you so that you're equipped and furnished and ready for what it is he has for you. You don't just make a decision saying, well, I went to Bible school, so I deserve to be a pastor. Put me in charge. Here we go. I'm ready. It just doesn't work that way. Seminary itself doesn't make a call. A degree is only part of a training for a call. You see what I'm saying? Christ calls. Another reason why we have to emphasize that is because we need to see that when Christ is calling, no one is exalting themselves over one another, but that everybody is equally important. We're not identically gifted, but we are equally important to God's church. We're not all identically called to an office or the same role in the church, but we are equally loved. We are equally saved for the fullness of what God has for each one of us and for all of us. So Christ gave these offices, and he gave them as gifts to the church. From that, I want to say, perceived needs in the church do not dictate the call or the function of the office. We may think, how are we going to get these young families in here? How are we going to get families with kids? How are we going to get more people into these doors? Well, we need somebody who's going to do that. We need somebody who looks like that, who acts like that, who has kids of their own. That's not totally wrong, but that's human thinking. Christ puts into place who he wants in that position to perform the office that he has created for the better of the church. Because he knows what his body needs. He knows what St. Andrew's needs. He knows what his global church needs. Parents don't stand a child up to the door frame, measure them, and then walk away and say, I'll see you next year, I hope you grow. No. Doctors do that, right? Doctors do all the measurement. Yeah, you look good, check it all out. They have a certain expertise, and we need doctors, But the role of a parent is much different. To watch, to nourish, to grow, to instruct, to discipline, to train. So likewise, Christ provides offices in the church for the people to do what he needs and to come together in unity and love. In verse 12, Christ gives these offices to the church for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. If you're following along in your Bible, you know that I skipped something. That's not exactly what it says. It says Christ provided offices to equip the saints for work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. We gloss over that little phrase when we think about the job of a pastor, for example. Pastor, you do the work of the ministry. Pastor, you build up the body. But the pastor's role is to equip the saints. Who are the saints? I'm looking at them. It's you. To furnish the saints so that you know how to do the work of the ministry. That kind of turns things on its head, the way that we typically think about it. So how am I to nourish you, to furnish you, to equip you, I mean? And that's by feeding you God's word, by nourishing you, by counseling, by showing you how to apply scripture to your life circumstances so that you grow in character and in wisdom. How you can grow into the image of Christ, training you to exercise all the muscle groups so that you don't just exercise the ones that you enjoy and grow out of proportion like the teenager who only exercises his shoulder muscles so he can walk around looking kind of buff. To give you sometimes a metaphorical physical therapy if you need it, spiritual therapy, to stretch you, to encourage personal growth so that you can do the work of the ministry. For what ministry? We know what ministry is when the pastor's supposed to be doing it, but what am I equipping you to do? How do you build up the overall body here at St. Andrew's? Through personal holiness, through being invigorated in the Spirit towards growth and maturity, so that you can love each other, serve each other, to visit the orphan and the widow, to use all your gifts inside the church and outside the church to speak to others about the wonders of Christ that you've experienced. Do I have to do those things? Yes, but not in my role of pastor. In my role as Christian, I join you in doing those things. And we all come together and do them. How long is the furnishing and doing of the work of the ministry? How long is this supposed to last? Verse 13 tells us, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we reached that yet? Are we there, individually, corporately? Until we all attain unity, maturity, full stature. We equip and we do the work of the ministry until every last person whom Christ has called is in the church and fully mature, until the church measures up to that cosmic fullness of Christ. And what is the intended result of the equipping and working for each other in everyday life? It's so that, in verse 14, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God, in other words, doesn't want you to be an infant alone in a ship at high sea. It's dangerous. That's how God sees you when you put your Bible down, when you think you've heard it all, when Christianity is, humdrum, whatever, when you go off in your own direction. God sees you in danger. It's how God wants you to see yourself and the danger that surrounds you with the ideologies of the world. Because all this growth that we're talking about, all this maturity and stature that we've been discussing, centers on what's happening in your mind. It's a battle for your mind. What are you taking in? What are you listening to? What are you believing? It shapes you. It forms you. And either it's towards fullness of stature in Christ or toward being conformed to the image of the world. And I'm not just talking about mainstream media versus underground media and all of the, a lot of the things that we hear about nowadays, because both of those can be dangerous for your mind. I'm talking about having the mind of Christ that is biblical, trained, mature, so that your reasoning and your acting conform to Christ. God has his own No Child Left Behind program. He wants you to be trained, seasoned, experienced, and wise, not to take you out of that ship, not to take you out of the high seas, but so that you will be ready, seasoned, and wise to get through it. In the howling winds of weird ideas that are whipping up waves that threaten not to break your faith, he wants you to be firm, ready, equipped, knowing how to pull the sail down and when to pull it up. He wants you to recognize that the ideas out there are weird. He wants you to know when someone is twisting Scripture, even though they're quoting Scripture, that they're twisting it to steer you the wrong way. He wants you to know when someone who claims to speak for the Lord is actually speaking for them or not. He wants you not to be swayed this way, then that way, with fads, with philosophies, with bumper sticker theology. He wants you not to go goo-goo gaga over every political prophecy or theory that you hear. He wants you not to cry when the boat is rocking. He doesn't want you to be an infant. He wants you to be anchored, solid, ready, mature in Christ. You are not to be passive, gullible, wide-eyed with everything that comes your way. Like a baby, rather, speaking the truth in love. Many of you know our son Simeon. He's at a stage where he notices everything. He sees everything, and he wants to go in every direction to experience all of it. He goes after everything, even when we say, stop, come back. But, when God says, I want you to come here, I want you to do this, I want you to listen, and I want you to be like this, we are not to run into the street because it looks more alluring. We're not to stamp our foot and point at something else that we want because we know better. We are to submit to God in the authority of Scripture, to the offices that he has put in place, to allow ourselves to be equipped and trained. We are not to be passive recipients of this world or to our own whims, but to learn how to speak the truth, not just receive falsehood, but be trained out of that in order to speak the truth in love to each other and to a world that needs us. We are to, in other words, grow up in every way. Grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, until the cosmic body of Christ is no longer an infant, no longer a toddler whose head is bigger than his body, not even a scrawny kid with a squeaky voice, but a full-grown adult in Christ. Verse 16. In Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's the magic of it. You feed your body, you stay fit, you stay hydrated, you learn how to avoid danger. But still, you are not the one who is actively making every part work. Somehow, the body grows. The body matures. So it is with the church. We find that as we exercise our gifts, as we submit to authority, as we do the work of the ministry, as we speak truth in love, that Christ is the one joining us together, equipping us, working in us so that his body grows. It's not a bad thing to ask, and I encourage each one of you to ask this morning, how do I measure up? How do I measure up to the measure of the fullness of Christ that's been laid out? In my case, I have to ask, how am I doing at equipping you for knowing Christ, for living for Christ, for doing the work of the ministry? But as you and I ask these questions, we need to remember that Christ died and rose. Christ has given himself. He has given and gifted each one of us to help each other. He has given us people who are gifted to help us on our way, and He Himself is the one working among us to mature us in love. Why do I say that? Because it's His plan to bring it to completion. He will do it. It's His body after all. When we see that we do not measure up, and we don't, when we see that we do not measure up to the fullness of His stature, He will not leave us as orphans. He has led captivity captive, and He is bringing us to victory with Himself. He will do it. He will surely do it. How can there be unity with all our difference and all our diversity? Pursue Him individually, and you'll see it happen. He will do it. Amen.